We continue this evening with our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, and we come to chapter 6. We have studied our way through in the past number of months. We've come through chapters 1 to 5, and we come to this chapter 6. Now, this is a small chapter. It's only got 15 verses, and there are mainly two sections to this particular chapter, which, if we take these passages, as we've been doing in our studies in Acts, we're not lingering over much in taking the short text. We've been taking paragraphs and sections in order to keep the tempo of the narrative running with the same summary narrative of history that we find in the Acts of the Apostles, where one thing follows speedily from one thing from the next. And there are two sections, as I say, in this chapter 6. First of all, verses 1 to 7, where we have what we believe is the institution of the office of deacon. And I say we believe that because there are some who do not believe that. And if this is not the beginning of the office of the deacon, then I, quite frankly, don't know where in the New Testament we do find the office of deacon instituted. Seems to me, and to many other commentators, of course, that this is where the diaconate actually does begin. We're not told that specifically, but nonetheless, there are indications that this is, in fact, what is taking place. These men who were appointed, obviously, they were ordained, they were appointed to the word, and they laid their hands on them, and that is one of the acts of ordination. So there are indications here that this is an official office that is being instituted in the early Christian church. And then from verse number 8 to verse 15, we have one of these deacons singled out for special mention, Stephen, and we're told something about his character and about his ministry, and then about the opposition to his ministry, which, God willing, we shall consider next Lord's Day. But we come then to the opening seven verses of Acts chapter 6. And we are to understand, of course, that by the time we come to Acts, the sixth chapter, some time has passed since the day of Pentecost and foundation of the Jerusalem church. This is still the congregation in Jerusalem we're dealing with here. But some considerable time has elapsed since this congregation began on the day of Pentecost that we read about in Acts chapter 2, when 3,000 people, you remember, were added to the 120 who were in the upper room that we read about in the first chapter in the book of Acts. And then we read in chapter 3 and 4, you remember, how others were added. So by the time we come to Acts chapter 6, there is some considerable size and additions to this particular congregation. And we've already, in our previous studies through the chapters, especially from chapter 3, 4 and 5 that we're looking at, we have seen the fluctuating circumstances of the early Christian community. We've seen how, on the one hand, there was growth and development, there was vibrancy, there was harmony, they were sharing their goods one with the other. And so extraordinary was the fellowship and the witness that they were bearing that many of the onlookers in the city of Jerusalem were impressed, and they quite liked what they saw. They had favor with all the people as well as with God. The people were not seeing in this early Christian community a group of people who were obnoxious or dangerous or damaging or anything. What they saw was something good, and indeed something godly was taking place. And the apostles were performing their signs and wonders. People were being convicted and converted, and the Lord was adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And then we saw that amidst all the growth and development, there were problems arising. You remember how we saw in chapter 5, the opening verses there, how Ananias and Sapphira, from within the congregation, came problems. And that's the first indication we have in the Acts of the Apostles. It's not the only indication, but it's the beginning of the biblical record that even in such a vibrant congregation, troubles can arise and hypocrites can easily come in. And we saw how the apostles dealt with the perversion from within their own numbers in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. But it wasn't only perversion from within, there was persecution from without. and we have seen how the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrinists, the council, the family of the high priest, for example, the Sadducees, we've seen how they were filled with wrath and indignation against the apostles and told them to stop preaching and filling Jerusalem with the doctrine of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how they had sought to intimidate and sought to silence these apostles. And we saw how the apostles responded, and with prayer they were given strength to continue to preach boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we finished off last time we were looking at Acts, we finished off looking at Gamaliel, one of the greatest of the Jewish rabbis, and how he gave the advice to leave them alone and just see how things would work out. The pragmatist, he was an ecclesiastical politician, and there are always ecclesiastical politicians in things religious, just as there are secular politicians in things secular. Well, we come then to these opening verses, and we are once again faced with a problem from within the Christian church. It goes from problems from within, persecutions, opposition without. We saw in chapter 5 the persecution from without. Here in the opening verses of chapter 6, there's a problem once again emerging from within the actual fellowship of the early congregation in Jerusalem, of some thousands of members by the time we come to this particular chapter. Now, we're told specifically what the problem is in the opening verse, and we're told why it was that the problem arose in the early Christian community. We're told that it has something to do with the sheer size of the congregation. It was in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians or the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now, it's interesting that the Bible has more than one place to tell us that increasing populations can cause increasing problems. And it doesn't take social commentators and politicians to tell us today that the population of the world is almost getting out of control, and they're rather fearful at the sheer number of people who are going to be in the world before very much longer. We find indications of this kind of thing in the Bible. You remember way back in the book of Genesis chapter 6, for example, when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth. It was then that wickedness began to spread. And we have to face the fact that every new individual is a new sinner in the world. And people are always problems. Eventually, somewhere along the line, people are going to cause trouble for someone. And all of us have, I suppose, contributed our share and will continue to do so to the problems both in the world and in the church. But it has to do with the increasing number of people who are flocking in to this Christian church. And many of them, no doubt, are coming in with mixed motives. Undoubtedly, many of them are genuine Christians. Some of them are perhaps half Christians, maybe, and half not, and are not very sure what they believe, but nonetheless their profession is credible, and so they're accepted into the general community of the early church. And I'm emphasizing that. I'm not being skeptical or cynical, because sometimes we're told, well, let's get back to the apostolic churches. People say, if only we could go back to the early church and just be like the early church. Well, let's read what the early church was like. Let's read what the apostolic churches were like. They were churches very often that were shot through with divisions and heresies. One has to only think of the church at Corinth, for example, where there was immorality, which was being tolerated. There was heresy. They had all kinds of strange beliefs and strange practices, but they were still the church of God at Corinth. One can think of the Colossians, who were seemingly, as far as we can judge from what Paul says, they were engaging in the worship of angels of some kind. And we can think of the churches in Galatia, where they were insisting that as well as believing in Christ, you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. One can think of the seven churches in Asia in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation, where 6 out of the 7 are criticized. There's only one church that the Lord doesn't complain about out of the 7 churches in Asia. So those who say, well, let's get back to the early church, well, by all means, let's go back to the early church, and we'll find ourselves in churches very similar in many ways to churches with which we're familiar today, troubles, because people are trouble. I'm probably a trouble stirrer in some ways, and all of us have contributed to this kind of thing. So when the church was growing, more and more people were coming in, and there was tension beginning to arise. Now you notice precisely what the tension was. It wasn't so much along religious lines, it was along racial lines. These people were all professing faith in Christ Jesus. And as I've said, some of them perhaps were more sincere and more committed to a genuine Christian faith than others. But we're told particularly that the division was arising between those who were the Greeks or the Hellenistic Christians and those who were the Hebrew Christians. And by the time that Acts chapter 6 is recording, more and more Gentiles, people with Gentile names, are beginning to come in to the Christian church. The early Christians were Jews, basically. The day of Pentecost, they were all basically Jews. And it may well be that most of even these Hellenistic Christians, that they had been God-fearers from among the Gentiles. But the point is that it was a long racial divide that we find the early Christian church beginning to divide and to argue among themselves. And we're told here that there arose a murmuring of the Grecians. They, it seems, began the complaining, the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Christians, it seems, began to complain against the Hebrews because they were saying that their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. We've already seen in previous chapters, you remember how there was a common purse by which the poor people were receiving their largesse on their needs. And it seems that some of these Hellenistic Christians were looking at what the Hebrews were getting, and they thought that the Hebrews perhaps were getting more than their own widows, and that there was a racial discrimination against those Hellenistic Christians. It may well be that that was what they were thinking. It could well be also that this division between the Grecian Christians and the Hebrew Christians was not only based upon racial differences and different backgrounds, but there may well have been a language difficulty as well. It could be that some of these Hellenists, they may well have been speaking Greek as their main language. And it may well be that the Hebrews were speaking a form of Hebrew or Semitic language called Aramaic. And it may well be that this was a bilingual congregation. And it may well have been splitting into two factions, because not only were they racially and culturally different, but even linguistically they may well have been different. And it could be that they simply didn't understand one another, and that there was misunderstanding between the two groups in the congregation. It is quite possible. We're not told all the details, but we are told that there was a murmuring. And the murmuring here, this word that is used for murmuring, is a word that's not very often used in the Greek New Testament. It's only used in four places. It's used here, and also in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 12. It is used in Philippians, chapter 2, at verse 14. It's also used in 1 Peter, chapter 4, at verse 9. And it has to do with an under-the-surface murmuring, a kind of whispering, a murmuring that's not coming out into the open, not coming out and stating what the problem is, as the Bible tells us to do when difficulties arise. We're to discuss it one with another. These two groups weren't discussing. It seems that these Hellenists were murmuring and they were whispering one to the other. Just the way that people whisper today in churches. They get on the phone, they get on the email, and they begin to gossip, as it were, about what's happening in their churches, or what's not happening, or what the minister's saying, or what he's not saying. The same kind of undermining whispering. Instead of speaking to the individuals concerned, and those responsible for the distribution, who were the apostles, as we've already seen in chapter 4, you may remember, they were the ones who were distributing the goods among all the people. Instead of bringing the matter immediately to the apostle, there was a lot of uneasy feeling, and discordant emotions were arising, because there was this whispering campaign on the part of the Greek Christians against the Jewish Christians. And this is the situation that we find recorded in the opening verse of Acts chapter 6. Now the apostles somehow or other get knowledge of this. We're not told how, but the apostles immediately take action, because they recognize the danger of this kind of thing. They recognize that the work of God in the midst of this congregation in Jerusalem can be brought to a dead stop by this kind of thing, because the fact of the matter is this. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us that a house divided cannot stand. And Abraham Lincoln understood that during the war, or the American Civil War as we call it, and so on. And he understood that if a nation is going to be a nation, it's got to be a united nation. And our Lord Jesus Christ understood that, and the apostles did. And here is perhaps the most severe problem to the ongoing work of the gospel up until this time that the Christian church has ever had to face. Here is a potential division that could lead to a potential disaster. Our Lord Jesus Christ had prayed for the unity of his church, that they might be one. And as far as I know, when churches divide, it generally begins along either cultural, racial, or linguistic lines. And it usually has to do with the fact that certain people, instead of facing the issue and coming out into the open and discussing what the problem is with their brother, as our Lord Jesus Christ tells us to do in Matthew chapter 18, if you've got a problem with your brother, go to your brother and discuss it with him and put it right before you come to give your gift upon the altar. Be at peace with your brother. And this is what was not happening in this Christian church on this particular occasion. And the apostles, they recognized the terrible danger that the church was facing through this division between the one half of the congregation complaining against the other half. And this has to be rectified, and this has to be dealt with in a manner that is satisfactory to all parties, and indeed in accordance with the principles of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, what is the danger of this kind of thing in a congregation? The danger is twofold. It is a danger to the worship of the congregation. We cannot worship God if we are divided one against the other. If a congregation is coming to meet together for worship, to call upon the name of the Lord, and there are some Christians in that congregation and they are grumbling and moaning and complaining about their fellow Christians, the scripture makes it very clear from the Old Testament as well as the New that such an attitude is totally unacceptable to the Lord. It is a danger. And it is a destroyer of Christian worship. And I believe that there are congregations even with which you and I perhaps are quite familiar, and they are in this very category. They are divided. They are not worshiping properly because they are complaining and murmuring against one another, and they are not coming out into the open and putting right the problem that is troubling the congregation. And I don't want to be casting aspersions particularly, but when you see congregations divided and declining, there is something wrong. The normative pattern for New Testament churches is that they grow. There are those who say, well, we're not interested in numbers. I was talking to a minister of the gospel not so very long ago, a number of months ago now, and we were talking about church affairs as we do. And this man happens to belong to a rather small denomination, which is actually declining denomination. He said, oh, we're not interested in numbers. Well, that may be that he's not interested in numbers, but the Bible's interested in numbers. There are quite a number of places in the Old Testament, for example, where the people of God are numbered, not just by David, but by the Lord. We've already seen in our opening studies in Acts, in the opening five chapters so far, that the early church was interested in numbers. 5,000 were added to the Lord on one occasion. 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost. The New Testament is interested in counting heads. And the New Testament is interested because the New Testament, like the Old Testament, recognizes that numbers in some strange way do, in fact, indicate the blessing of the Lord. And if there is a congregation that is declining, it is not a matter that this is inevitable, small is beautiful, and this is just the way churches are. That is not the way churches are. That is not the way churches ought to be. That is the way that churches are when they fall out among themselves, and when they become divided and they're complaining that this group is not doing what it should with regards to the other group. And this is the picture that is emerging. And the apostles are recognizing that Christian worship can be brought to a dead stop and that the growth of the congregation can be halted and then turned around, because nobody is going to join a denomination or a congregation which is at war within itself. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are some people, I think, they seem to have the idea that to die faithful to the Lord is, and by that I mean denominational death, but we'll go down, we'll be holding the standards and the convictions of the fathers. Well, what is it that they've done wrong? God doesn't promise his church that he's going to kill them off. Jesus is building his church, and congregations are part of that building up of the church. And the only ones that God cuts off are the ones that have become useless cumberers of the ground, as far as I can understand from the Bible's teaching concerning these things. And so the apostles are recognizing the terrible danger that the church is facing with this murmuring, underhand, under the table murmuring that was emerging in the early church. And then also a danger to witness. So far, part of the good witness of this congregation in Jerusalem has been the fact that the people are harmonious. They are all of one mind. We've seen that on a number of occasions. They were all of one mind and of one heart, and they were doing things gladly together. But they're no longer of one mind. The Hebrews and the Grecian Christians are no longer agreeing together. They are holding resentments concerning material things one against the other. And the witness of the congregation is going to be jeopardized, because what is in inevitably is going to come out. And sooner or later, the divisions and the bitternesses of this congregation are going to be revealed to anyone who cares to look at it. And they're going to see there's a problem in this church. And we're not going to join that church, because it is a church divided. It is a church in which the witness and the worship of the Lord has been compromised by selfish haggling and arguing over who gets what out of the common purse. Now, that is a pretty bleak picture. You might say, well, you've hammered it home. I'm hammering it home because this is not some novelty. Well, it was new in the Christian church, but down through the ages, this same kind of problem in essence has raised its head over and over and over again. And this is the terrible danger, and it's got to be dealt with. Otherwise, the only thing that can be written over the history of such a congregation is Ichabod, the glory has departed, and it has got a seal of death upon it. Unless it is rectified, it is all up, humanly speaking, with the early church in Jerusalem. It will die. It will die simply the natural death of old age, because people are not going to join such a community, unless they are of the argumentative religious type who just love controversies. And so they will go in and they will put in their money's worth to the argument among the early Christians. Now, that's the problem that was emerging in Acts chapter 6 in the early Christian church. Now, the apostles recognized and they dealt with the issue, and they dealt with it very fairly, and they dealt with it publicly. They didn't do some secret deal. They dealt with it very publicly. And they dealt with it by inviting the whole congregation in Jerusalem to choose seven men who were going to be set apart, whose responsibility was going to be to deal as fairly as possible with the distribution of the money or the goods or whatever it was among the widows in the congregation. And we're told this. Then the 12 apostles, they called the multitude of the disciples, a great congregation of disciples, they called them unto them, and they said, it is not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, you see the conciliatory language as well as the conciliatory approach that the apostles are taking. Wherefore, brethren, you look out among you, you from among yourselves, you look out seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint. We will appoint the men that you choose, we will appoint them. We will approve of your choice of men to deal with this particular problem, whom we may appoint over this business. And we will give ourselves continue to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And we're told here of the response of the congregation to this most conciliatory and wise approach of the apostles. The saying pleased the whole multitude. There was no arguments now among the Hebrews and the Greek Christians. They are agreed once again, something that is good and something necessary should be done, and they all agree. Because basically they all want the congregation to remain harmonious and happy and prosperous and witnessing and worshipping acceptably before the Lord. They are Christians at heart, you see. But Christian people can get their emotions stirred up and do silly things from time to time. So we're told this. Now, here is the way that the apostles dealt with it. They said, well, you deal with it. Now, they asked them to choose seven men. It's men, not women. I don't want to be overemphasizing that, but that's what the scripture says. They were all men, and they chose seven of them. And whether that is meant to be a complete number or not, I'm not going to argue with that either. The point is, what is interesting is the kind of men that the apostles stipulated must be chosen to deal with this particular matter. Here is a money matter, you might say. Here is a problem that has to do with proportions of goods. Who is entitled to so much and so much? How many children does she have? Etc., etc. Now, we would think in our worldly wise way that, well, let's get out all the economists or all the bankers in the congregation, or those who are the whiz kids with numbers, and people who are good at managing people, good people, people, we might say. These are the people to put into office in the church. But you notice that the requirements that the apostles lay down are not natural gifts as such. It's not gifted men that the apostles are particularly interested in, those who have had their tertiary education, for example, and who are good managers and who have demonstrated that they're able to control things and the movers and the shakers. It is graces that the apostles are much more interested in rather than gifts. And if only the Christian church had remembered the priority of graces over gifts in putting men into office in the church. There are many men in the church, they are most useful. They have a useful role. They are absolutely competent in terms of managing money and men and everything else that they have to manage. But if they are not spiritually gracious and matured men, then when it comes to the things of the Lord, they will not be able to function. The Christian church is not a human organization. The Christian church is a divine institution. It is the only institution in the whole of the world which is different. It is administered by men, but it is neither founded by men, ruled by men, nor built by men. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the foundation. He is the head of the church. He is the one who builds the church. And he builds his church and keeps his church, worshipping and witnessing not by gifted individuals, but by gracious individuals. And all the emphasis on New Testament qualifications for office are not a matter of how bright is the man intellectually, but how gracious and spiritually matured is the man. And how do we know if a man is spiritually mature? How do we know if a man is of this caliber and spiritual quality? Well, the apostles tell us, choose out from among yourselves. Look out ye out among you. In other words, you're familiar with them. This congregation in Jerusalem has been sufficiently long in its experience that there are certain men in the congregation who evidently over a period of time have been observed. They are men who are continuing in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Wherever there are meetings, you find them there. They're not little sectarian groups leading little branch schismatic groups here and there. They are part of the body. They have already, before they are put into the office in the church, they have already demonstrated capacity and activity in upbuilding the body of Christ. These men are not part of the problem, as we're going to make a comment in a moment. These men are not the kind of men who would be whispering and murmuring under the table against their fellow Christian believers. These are men who already outwardly have a good reputation. We are told men of honest report, men who are well thought of, men who have the history of paying their bills on time, paying their taxes on time, Men whose word is their bond. When they say something, you can take it as gospel truth, because they are men whose word is a true word. They are men who have been found to be honest and reliable. Husbands of one wives, as the Apostle Paul puts it later on in 1 Timothy chapter 3, you remember, and then in Titus chapter 1, when he goes into the details for office in the church much more particularly. And oh, if only the church had always put into its ministry men who have a good reputation, no blemish on their character. And they were told, men full of the Holy Ghost, men who have demonstrated spirituality in their prayers and in their care for spiritual things and their priority for spiritual things, men who are not in love with money, but they are in love with the things that belong to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and men of wisdom, men of practical affairs. The Bible doesn't despise worldly wisdom. Indeed, the Bible has a great deal to say about the wise man who's a wise farmer and a wise money maker and the woman who's a wise house maker and such like things. The Bible recognizes that in this world, a fool and his money are easily parted, and you don't entrust your money to someone who has a history of gambling or making foolish investments, someone who is cautious and wise in his dealings with the affairs of the world, who has demonstrably manifested that he is someone whom you can trust with the funds of the church and such like things. These are the kinds of men that are stipulated. Now, some of you are all familiar with that, and we're all familiar with it to the point that it's perhaps almost been commonplace. We don't think about it very often. And we have tried recently, fairly recently in this congregation, to have an election of office bearers, as you may well know. And it was evident from the returns, if I may say so, that the congregation was not of a united mind concerning what is required or who is required for these things. And it was a disappointment, to put it mildly, that it was the way it was. But that's the way it was. But here it is something different, because these people took this issue far, far more seriously than many congregations have seemed to have done down over the centuries. And we're told that this saying, it pleased everybody in the congregation. It was like pouring oil on troubled waters. The controversy was beginning to die down. A resolution was going to be found that was acceptable to all. And so they chose seven men. And have you noticed the seven men that they chose? We take it as for granted that these seven men met the requirements that the apostles had stipulated. Men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. But every single one of them has a Greek name. It was the Greeks who were doing the complaining, the Hellenists, against the Hebrews. It seems that the Greek Christians were the complaining ones in the congregation. And the seven men who were appointed to oversee the distribution of the goods were taken from the group that was doing the complaining. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, proselyte of Antioch. Not one Hebrew Christian among them. Now, the Hebrews could well have come back and say, well, look, we want three men or four men or make it four and four. No. In other words, it was the disadvantaged group that seems to have the, not just majority, but the total control of the distribution of the funds. Now that, I put to you, is wisdom and charity of a large kind. This is a very, very large example of how arguments can be resolved and peace restored to our congregation. Take a discontented group and say to them, very well then, you deal with the issue. Men of this caliber and quality, and we will abide by your decisions. And it seems that the Hebrews and the Greeks together did abide by the decisions of these seven Greek men who were appointed in the early church to oversee the distribution of the funds. Very often it is a wise thing to go to an aggrieved party and say, now look, what is the problem of your grievance? What is it that's troubling you? And if they say, well, this, that, or the other, say, well, look, how do you wish this to be resolved to the satisfaction of all concerned. Not just your group getting on top of the other group, but to please everybody. That's what the apostles were doing. There is a certain, not only a Holy Ghost wisdom and broad-mindedness in what the apostles were doing on this occasion, but there is a great charity and a great understanding of human nature in the raw. And these apostles, they not only understood the ways of God, they understood the ways of men. And that is how churches prosper and grow and the gospel spreads in the world. So there is the problem. It's a people problem, as most problems are, people problems. There may well still have been some grumblers in the congregation remaining, because that tends to be so. But the problem as a whole had been resolved satisfactorily and to the glory of God. The people were rejoicing in the fairness of the new administration of the distribution. Not only are we told of how it was that the apostles resolved the difficulty, we are also told specifically why it was that they resolved the difficulty in this particular kind of way. Now, we've already seen in chapter 4 of how the apostles previously had been the distributors of the funds. If you go back to chapter 4, we're told in verse 35, this is when the congregation was sharing their goods and such like things. In verse 34, we're told, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. So in the earlier stage of this church's history, the apostles were the ones who were distributing the funds of the church. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, we're told there that it was the apostles who were overseeing the distribution. But in Acts chapter 6, they are no longer going to oversee the distribution, because the problem is too big. The work has grown too large. And they tell us that we cannot stop to serve tables, because our main task in life is to serve the Word of God. And so the apostles appoint 7 men because the task is too big for them in addition to their apostolic labors. Previously, they could manage it. But now they're saying, we can't manage it now. So set apart experts to deal with this particular problem. The apostles tell us in verse number 2, then the apostles called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. And then you go to verse number 4. But we will give ourselves, the apostles are still speaking, and they say, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So on the one hand, the apostles are saying, it is not right that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. But we are not going to, as it were, not serve anything. Verse number 4 uses the same word. Verse number 2 speaks of serving tables. Verse number 4 speaks of serving the word. So the apostles are going to be servants, but they're not going to be servants of tables and money matters. They're going to be serving the word of God. Now, this does not mean that the apostles are disdaining the work of the diaconate. The apostles were not those who were afraid to get their hands dirty. The apostle Paul, as we know from time to time, he made tents. He was a tent maker by trade. And you remember how after the resurrection, the early apostles, Peter and so on, they were going to go back to the fishing. So these were not men who were afraid to get involved in physical work. But they were men who did recognize that things have moved on, there's a task, there's a ministry to be performed, and they're not to be distracted with temporal affairs. Someone else can look after that, because we've got other things to do. We will attend ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is the apostolic priority, the giving ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now notice the order. It is prayer before the word. Sometimes when congregations are thinking of calling a minister, they say, well, is he a good preacher? Can he preach? And of course, everybody's got their opinion as to what a good preacher is or is not. Very seldom do we ever raise the issue, is the man a praying man? the Bible is more interested in prayer than in preaching. Now, I'm not saying that prayer is more important than preaching. The books on homiletics, they sometimes argue one as against the other, and some say preaching is the great thing, and some say prayer is the other. The fact of the matter is that biblical preaching is based upon prayer. And prayer without preaching without prayer is just clanging cymbals. It may well be sounds, it may well be sweet sounds, but it will not be the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Because as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, preaching is the word of God coming through men with power. And the only way that the Bible tells us how to get that power is to pray for it. So these are men, the apostles, they're going to spend most of their time actually praying. Now you might think, well, that's a nice little job to have, to pray. Have you ever tried to pray? I'm sure you do try to pray. And I'm sure you know how difficult it is to pray. And there are times when there is something that is burdensome upon our spirits and might be a family matter we take to the Lord in prayer. And then maybe the family matter is resolved or whatever it be, sickness in the family, disappointment, job opportunities, we go and pray about it. Those who are engaged in the ministry of the word have a continual burden upon them. Not just occasionally with little problems that crop up in the congregation, but what Paul the Apostle calls the daily concern of all the churches. Now, I don't have the daily concern of all churches, but I do have the daily concern of this church. And there are some people in this congregation for whom I pray more than others because I believe they need it. I do believe they're wandering sheep. There are some people and they cause me a great deal of heartache and sorrow. And they're a burdensome to me, quite frankly, as no doubt I'm a burden to some of you. And there are some, and we pray and we give thanks to God because they cause us no real troubles or heartache. But we still pray for them. Those who are unable to gather with us, we pray for them. Those who are unwilling, we pray for them. Those who criticize us, we pray for them. We pray for our enemies. Those who would seek to undermine any particular ministry, what do? Well, among other things we pray for them. As well as praying for our families and praying for ourselves that God would keep us from temptation. Ministers are not supermen. We've got feet of clay, we're temptable. We have weaknesses, we have Achilles' heels here and there. And we pray for ourselves, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, is a prayer that every Christian and every Christian preacher knows to our own heart's cost. And so these apostles, they recognize that in the ministry of the word, they must undergird and base their ministry of preaching on the activity of prayer. The apostles are simply following the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this. Did he not pray at all the big occasions of his life? We're told, you remember before he chose the 12 apostles, we're told he spent a whole night in the mountains in prayer. In the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil, what do we think he was doing? Was he just waiting for temptation? Was he not praying? Surely he was praying in that awful experience of temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was facing the awfulness of Calvary's cross. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed. He prayed in the upper room as the final act with his gathered disciple band. What did he do? How did he leave them to go to Calvary? He left them in a prayer meeting and he was leading in prayer. John chapter 17, he was praying for them. What are we told of his ministry in heaven? He ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God. He still prays for his church. The whole of the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was undergirded by the fact that he was a man of prayer. And there are books written. There's a very good little book. A man called McIntosh, The Prayer Life of Jesus. A very good little book, which takes us right through the gospel records about the prayer life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in addition to the prayer, there is the ministry, the service of the word. And we're told in verse 6, we're told of how the apostles appointed these deacons when they set the apostles before them. When they had prayed, they prayed that God would bless the ministry of these men. And as we're going to see, when it comes to Stephen, his ministry was blessed indeed, in ways that he could never have imagined. and they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. Why did the word of God increase? It increased because praying men were preaching men. Faith comes by hearing, according to the scripture. And hearing comes because men are sent to preach the word. And there is, even in our subordinate standards, you remember, the question about the means of grace, the fellowship, the sacraments, but especially the ministry of the word. And this is where we find the emphasis in the New Testament. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the preaching and the teaching of the apostles. The New Testament wasn't written in those days, but it was being spoken in those days. The apostles' ministry was through the preaching of the word. We read right through the Acts of the Apostles. Wherever the apostles went, they were preaching. Not just dialoguing and asking people for their opinions, they were declaring. They were ambassadors. They were spokesmen. They were speaking and declaring and preaching and announcing the gospel. And they were doing so through words that were buttressed and founded upon spiritual unction that comes to an individual when he or she prays and is used to the Spirit of God and the presence of God. Do you remember Elijah the prophet? How he suddenly appears out of the blue, sort of, almost, away back in 1 Kings 17. And you remember how he came, and remember what we're told about him. He came and he said, I come from the presence of God. I come from standing before God. Before he ever went up to Mount Carmel to perform his wonderful ministry, he was away in the mountains. And he was standing before God in the mountains. And before he ever spoke to men on Mount Carmel, he spoke to God in the loneliness of the mountains. It's the same principle, is it not? Ministers ought, whether they do or not, I'm not in a position to say. Perhaps we do not spend as much time in a secret place. But we should spend, and we try to spend some time behind a locked door, so to speak. And we're surrounded by our books, and we're surrounded by our Bibles, and sometimes we're listening to tapes, and sometimes we're trying to pray for ourselves and for the people and for the church and for the world and for the nation and for the government. And those who ask shall receive. And these apostles, when they stood up before men to preach the word of God, they came out from the presence of God because they had been speaking to God before they spoke to men. And they spoke for men to God before they spoke to men for God. And this is the picture that is presented. And this is the way it's always going to be. And we're told in verse number 7, the word of God increased. And then the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And then we're told this astonishing thing, the first reference to it. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So convincing, so cogent, so clear was their understanding and their exposition of the Jewish scriptures and the ways of the Jewish God, that the priests, who were the experts in these things, they recognized these men are right. Their understanding is more clear and consistent than our understanding. This Jesus whom they're presenting, he is the Messiah. All the signs are there. All the signs of the Messianic age are in fact being demonstrated in the life of these apostles and these Christians. And so these priests were constrained. They became convinced, just like at the time of the Reformation. Do you know that a vast bulk of the Reformation preachers were ex-priests? Who were the first Protestant preachers? They were ex-priests. And why were they ex-priests? Because they had studied the scriptures in the medievalism of the day, to be sure, but they were the men who were there with the Bible. And they did understand their Latin, and many of them their Greek, and they understood their Hebrew. And as they were listening to the reformers and reading the literature and the tracts, and listening to the hymns that Martin Luther was writing and singing, they began to recognize these men, they're speaking the truth. And they began to recognize that in comparison to the nonsense that was coming out of papal Rome, these early Reformed preachers were right into the Bible, and they were convinced, and they became Protestant preachers. In the same way, many of the priests were obedient to the faith. If a church is going to grow, it must have people who are united. It must have office bearers who are men, who are honest men, good report, good reputation men, full of the Holy Spirit, not just spiritual ups and downs, spasmodic spiritualities and those occasional enthusiasms, but men who are full and demonstrably full of spiritual capacity, and men who are wise. And it must have preachers who are coming from the presence of God, men who go away into the secret place and come from there and declare the word of God. That's the picture, and that's the kind of congregation that grows. So you see, we all have a part to play in this. I have a part to play as the resident preacher. And the office bearers, the elders and the deacons, you've got a part to play, to administer and to administer wisely and spiritually and fairly without fear or favour. And all the people have got a part to play in supporting and approving. And if in fact there are causes for complaint, then speak about the causes of complaint and tell us what the issues are that are troubling you, instead of the under-the-table murmuring and complaining that goes on so often, too often. This is the picture. And the first big problem facing the early Christian church was resolved, not with compromise and pragmatism, but with biblical wisdom and spiritual sensitivity. And the Word of God grew, and the congregation was blessed, and the people were happy, and priests were being converted, and God was being glorified. That's the picture that we have in these opening verses. How do we square up to this? How does our denomination square up to this? How we have to be honest and face realities. Very often, sometimes we have to be hurt before we can be healed and mended. But this is the way. And this is why this rather detailed record of this one event is so clearly recorded for us, that we might learn thereby. And when like things emerge, if they do emerge in our experiences in congregational life, then let's deal with them this kind of way. Let's put into office men like this. We are responsible for the men that we put into oversight. We are responsible. And the responsibility lies with our congregation. And the consequences do if it makes a bad choice. And the blessings that can flow when a congregation does things God's way and does things that are pleasing to God, because He will honour the efforts and the choices in this kind of manner, surely. These are the issues. Now, these are not the only issues. There's other things, but time has gone. It's run away with us again. But this is where we've reached so far then in our studies in Acts. And our Lord Jesus Christ is building His church. Despite persecution from without, despite perversion, He is building His church through His people. And if you and I would walk before Him according to His ways, we can be happy and glad to be part of that church that Christ is building. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And that's what the Acts of the Apostles is all about. From beginning to end, it is Jesus building His church. We'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless His word to us.